All right, we're looking at Titus's sound, spiritual, healthy words. And most of them have come from the first couple of verses so far. It says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith. We've looked at that. God's elect. We've looked at that. Their knowledge of the truth. We've looked at that. This morning we looked at godliness. I'm taking these words in their order of appearance. There's probably other words that should precede this one, particularly, but we'll take them in the order of their appearance. And all these words in Titus, individually and collectively, are essential for producing healthy Christian living and healthy churches. And godliness may at first seem to be more of an effect of healthy doctrine than a doctrine itself. In fact, it's both. But to know fully the effect of godliness in our life, the doctrine of godliness has to be understood first. And so this morning we're going to look at three questions about godliness. And the first one is this. What is the doctrine of godliness? The tendency is to think of it simply as ethics or behavior, particularly religious ethics or behavior. But it's a lot more than that. And we need to think more deeply about the doctrine of godliness than just think of ethics or behavior. So some terms. In English, the term basically means this. It's believing in God and the importance of living a moral life. That is basically what it means in English. But our Bible is translated in English. It wasn't written in English. The Greek word for godliness means showing devotion and piety and worship toward God. And this is why it has to be a doctrine, because you have to know what you're devoted to, and you have to know what piety is, and you have to know what worship toward God involves. So that's the word in Greek. Going back to Hebrew, it's having the characteristic of one who is steadfast, loyal, and faithful to God. So that shows you some more of the essence of what biblical godliness involves. Probably the correlated term in your Bible is the phrase, the fear of the Lord. That describes the doctrine of godliness, that we have a reverence for who God is as we get to know Him, and that reverence is manifest in the way that we live our life. So the concept, putting all those things together. Godliness is God's meaning and purpose for life as revealed to mankind. And that's the doctrine. Godliness is revealed by God to us. It is not natural to us anymore. I'll show you that in a moment. But it's God's revelation to us of what life means and what the purpose of it means and how it is to be lived out. That's the concept. Godliness was first revealed to mankind in creation. When God created man, go with me back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll see the revelation of godliness. Genesis 1 covers the days of creation. And on the sixth day, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." That's part of what godliness involves. What God revealed of himself in human beings in a way that he didn't reveal himself in his creation. We are in his image after his likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam didn't just suddenly wake up and say, "Huh, I wonder what I am." I wonder what I should do. God revealed to him what he was and revealed to him what he was to do. Godliness. I made you in my image. And the same thing happened to Eve at her creation. So godliness was first revealed to mankind in creation. He gave them other things to do about their purpose. Chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it, or protect it. And that's godliness. Godliness involves our stewardship of what God has given to us. God revealed that. This is for you. This is what you are to do with it. You are to keep it. You are to work it. And that's godliness. So godliness isn't just Sunday morning between now and noon. Godliness is to encompass all of our life, including our work, the things that we do. God revealed that in creation. But you know, something happened. Godliness was ultimately revealed to mankind in Christ. What the reason for that, I thought I had it here, it's coming later, I think, is that mankind turned godliness into ungodliness in Genesis 3. They no longer reverenced the revelation of God. They no longer feared him, although when he appeared, they were afraid. But they didn't live in the fear of God. They tried to cover up their nakedness with leaves and such. So man fell into ungodliness. But as far as the concept, godliness was ultimately revealed to mankind in Christ. Go to John chapter 1 with me for a moment. See the record of it there. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. This is the Son of God, called the Word, who existed as God, with God, in eternity before creation. You come down now to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. How did they see his glory? We only know of one time that they saw physically his glory. Mount of Transfiguration. Right? He's talking about more than that. For example, go over to chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs, turning the water into wine at the marriage feast, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So, how did they see his glory, his godliness, his life, and what he did? Okay, which accords with what God intended in creation. God created in Jesus Christ what Adam and his descendants lost. What they had, what could have been developed, but wasn't. And Christ comes and reveals to mankind, this is the way it ought to be. Look also at, let's continue reading back in John 1 and verse 16. It says, and from his fullness, we have all received in grace upon grace the fullness of his glory, of being the perfect man, of his glory we have received, the godliness. And we've received grace upon grace. How do you and I live godly? It's by grace. It's something that God enables us to do, not something that's naturally inherent in us. which calls for our regeneration that we'll talk about at another point. Go to one other place before we move on. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." In the Bible, the word mystery doesn't mean Ellery Queen or some mystery writer. It's talking about a truth hidden in God that He reveals. Okay? So, the truth of godliness has now been revealed so that we can know it. And it's described in the rest of that verse. There's a difference sometimes in your translation. Some of your Bibles are going to say, "God was manifest in the flesh." Can your version say that? Yeah. Other versions say, "He was manifested in the flesh." Let me give you a quick lesson about transcription. That's God. That's He. The difference is those two letters. And there is manuscript difference as to whether it's He or God. However, what difference does it make in understanding verbs? Who is it talking about? Who was manifested in the flesh? God the Son was manifest in Jesus. Realize something. Don't talk about Jesus before the incarnation. Because Jesus is His incarnation name. Before His incarnation, He was the Word. He was the Son. But He was not Jesus. Jesus is His human name, given to Him, to Joseph before His birth. So, what was manifested? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus fulfilled everything that humanity was to fulfill, and even more, because in His death, He provided redemption for His people, so they could, by His grace, partake of godliness. Second question, then. How has godliness been perverted in an unhealthy way? Well, we know. It happened in the garden. But so let's do some thinking about that. First of all, prefixes. What's prefixes have to do with godliness? Well, let me show you. Some English examples. A prefix is like a preposition that's connected to a root word to produce a new word. Okay? So in English, for example, pro. If you add pro to grass, you get progress. What's the opposite of progress? Congress. See what a difference a prefix makes? Or proactive. You're active. To be proactive means what? You're taking a step before the activity. Proactive. Or in English, the UN on the front of a word. Done versus undone. Or faithful versus unfaithful. Moral versus amoral. Okay? You understand English prefixes. Wait, the concept. All right? Greek also has prefixes. And in terms of godliness, there are two significant prefixes. One is, in English, it would be the letters EU, which basically means good. And so, for example, euangelion is the Greek word for gospel, or good news. Okay? Not just news. Good news. An alpha or an A, when it's put on to a root word, gives it the idea of not, or without, or having no, whatever it's connected to. And this is a rare word that's used for love or natural affection. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, about perilous times, men will be without natural affection. In English, that's three words. In Greek, it's one word. It's natural affection, having no natural affection, or without natural affection. So that's what those prefixes do to a word, as in English, so in Greek. Now, in Greek, the root word for godliness, and this is the verb form, is sibo, and it means to revere or worship. It's also translated religion. Okay, and when it's just by itself, it can go either direction. It can be good worship or bad worship, depending on its context. But in order to make it clearer, two prefixes can be added to that root. And when the EU, which is good, is added to that, you get godliness. When an A or an alpha is added to it, you get ungodliness. Okay? Not having godliness. So with that in mind, let's think about human history. We began, we'll come back and refresh again. God created mankind good with the capacity for godliness. In fact, the end of the sixth day, God not only said it was good, He said it was very good. You have the crown of creation. Mankind has been created, and at that point, He is, in essence, good. He could be better with development, but in essence, He's good. And He had the capacity for godliness, to honor God, to reverence God, to fulfill His life's meaning and purpose. He had everything He needed, or they had everything they needed, Adam and Eve. Mankind did an ungodly act. Genesis chapter 3, what did they do? The serpent comes along and he says, I've got a question for you, Eve. Beautiful tree, right? Beautiful fruit, right? You know what? Has God said, you shall not eat of this tree, or you will die? You'll not surely die. And he gets her to thinking, wow, God's holding something back from me so that I can't be all that I could be. He's holding something back from you, Eve. You could be just like God. You could be godly if you do this, not ungodly. You will not surely die. So she ate, and the Bible says she gave to her husband who was with her, who failed in his task of doing what God told him to do, of preserving and protecting the garden. And he ate, and they immediately knew they were naked. They clothed themselves with fig leaves, and they looked at each other and said, nice gown, Eve. Nice touch. You look good and green. And so God came. And then they hid. And God brought judgment upon humanity because of their ungodly acts. Mankind lost the ability and the desire to live godly according to His revealed meaning and purpose. And in fact, man actually became rebels. And all you have to do is read Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 11. The reason for the flood and the dispersal at the Tower of Babel was because mankind sought a godliness of their own, which was ungodliness, and they rebelled. And even the best religious redefiners of the meaning and purpose of life do so contrary to God's revelation. Hence, you have Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and so forth. They're very religious. They acknowledge God in some form of their own thinking, but it's ungodly because it's not according to the revelation of God. Romans chapter 1 describes that rebellion and that sinfulness. There are certain texts that you really need to know in the days in which we live, and Romans chapter 1 is definitely one of them. You really need to know and understand from about verse 16 to the end of the chapter. We're going to pick it up at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not having godliness, and unrighteousness, not having righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, that's their rebellion. For what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by who? By whom has it been perceived? The ungodly. What can every human being do, regardless of whether they're regenerate or unregenerate? They can clearly see what God has revealed in nature, and they suppress it. No. Don't want to accept that. I would rather think we came up out of the slime. I'd rather think that my ancestor was an amoeba, and that my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather swung from a tree like a monkey. Suppress the truth of God, even though the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day utter speech and night unto night. They have clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Sometimes people, what about the people who've never heard the gospel? They've lived in the depths of the Amazon all their lives, and they've never heard the gospel. What about them? What's that verse say? They're without excuse. Why not? Why are they without excuse? Because God has clearly revealed Himself, and what do they worship? The creation. The gods of the river, the gods of the mountain, the gods of the trees, the gods of the rocks. And they do not acknowledge their Creator, the true God. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking. What Adam and Eve did, every human being repeats. They became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Is that right to do? To give up on them? He is God. And He has every right to give them up to what they want, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth. Here's the reason. Because they exchanged the truth about God, godliness, for the lie, ungodliness, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up, there it is again, to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Also known as Genesis chapter 6, where God endured them after He announced judgment for 120 years before He poured out his wrath. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, disobedient, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You just read the Arizona Republic. That's our culture in which we live. Though they know God's decree, they know what they're doing is contrary to God. They know that. Yet, those who practice such things deserve to die. They will not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Human history, it's a sad history of what man has done and continues to do that is ungodly. Some common perversions. Number one, influence of human power structures. Why do people do what they do? Government says you must do, therefore people do it. Or they rebel. One of those two things. You go to a public school and they say, no Bible here, no Jesus here. And so there's no Bible there, there's no Jesus there. Human power structures saying, this is the way to live. Doesn't matter what God, if there's a God, what he revealed. It's what the power structures say you should live. That's a common perversion that all of us are prone to. The influence of popular opinion. When I was in high school, the phrase was, well, be part of the in crowd. If you're not part of the in crowd, you're part of the out crowd. Well, what's it mean to be the in crowd? Well, you have to dress like this. You have to act like this. You have to go to these places. You have to do these things. And people are influenced by popular opinion. Popular opinion has really made a mess of the way life ought to be lived. It really has. Even in Christians' lives. The influence of syncretism. You know what syncretism is? New word, old word? Combining. Syncretism means you're going to the buffet and you're picking some of this and some of this and putting it all on your plate. And it's like, okay, I need to eat healthy, so I'll pick one piece of broccoli and a tablespoon of mashed potatoes with just a drop of gravy, and then I'm getting 5 pieces of pie, 4 pieces of cake, a big bowl of ice cream, and I'm going to be healthy. No. Syncretism is combining things that probably shouldn't be combined. No. Serendipity is whatever happens, happens. Just go with the flow. That would be more probably under popular opinions. Syncretism. How does syncretism work? Well, let me give you an example. Back in the 70s, transcendental meditation, a la the Beatles and others, came into America from Hinduism. And what happened? There were, granted at this point, there were liberal churches who said, you know, transcendental meditation, the Bible talks about meditation. Let's add it to our faith and make some Christian transcendental meditation. That's syncretism. Transcendental meditation means you empty your mind of everything. Clean it completely empty and let God speak to you. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is you not only clear out the clutter, you fill it with His Word. and you meditate on His Word, what He says, what He has revealed. And that's an example of syncretism. Probably the most syncretistic act that's happening in the evangelical church is the assimilation of worldly methods to do God's work. There are churches, believe it or not, that have gone to Wall Street, and have gone to Las Vegas, to learn methods of drawing a crowd and incorporated that in their church's ministries. That's syncretism. That's moving away from godliness to ungodliness. There's only one thing that will draw a sinner to Christ, and it's not your method. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's what will draw people to Christ. Accurately given in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, day of Pentecost, Peter didn't say, okay, guys, set up the light show, you know, a few pyrotechnics, get me a big rock band, and we'll see what happens on the day of Pentecost. They just got up, being filled with the Spirit of God, and I realized they spoke with languages that other people realized there was some unique things. But essentially, he just got up and he said, you know what? You know this Jesus? You crucified? God's raised him from the dead and given him the throne of David and set him up. He's Lord. You've slain him. You ought to repent and turn to Christ. And you did. And 3,000 people were saved that day. God's way. Not man's way mixed in. The influence of syncretism. Watch out for it. It's very subtle. Very subtle. It's still operative today, even among Christians. Each one of those. So, how is godliness practiced in a healthy way? Well, let's look at it. Some essentials. The primary essential is found in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Remember when we looked at John chapter 1, we have received from him grace upon grace. Okay, now look at this. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. It's been revealed. Bringing salvation for all or all kinds of people. The way back to godliness. The way back to what God revealed is our purpose and meaning for life. And what does that grace do according to verse 12? It instructs. It trains us. So God must intervene, and He has in Christ. His grace must do its training work, and it will in the believer's life. You may be like the little boy, got in the car with his dad, and dad said, son, buckle your seatbelt. He said, no. He said, buckle your seatbelt. No. He sat him down, buckled him in, started to drive, and the little boy said, daddy, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And we may treat the grace of God like that. Just, if you do, just remember these three words. Hard or harder? To say to yourself, self, you are going to submit to the word and authority of God in your life is hard to do. In fact, it's impossible apart from the grace of God. But if you are a believer and you're resisting what His grace is and will train you to do, it's going to get harder. Until you get broke through and you say, daddy, I'm sitting down on the inside too. His grace must do its training work, and it will in the believer's life one way or another. Because He has predestined us to be conformed to what? The image of His Son. Perfect humanity. That's where we're headed, Christian. Godliness. Perfected. What does it train us? What's What's grace working in our life, enabling us to do? Verse 12. To renounce. What's the next word? Ungodliness. Grace is going to train you to look at everything that is without reverence for God and say, nope, done, finished, go on. To renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, popular opinion, reject that. Unless the popular opinion is popular to God, then it's okay. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. There it is. Godly lives. Grace trains you to live a godly life. When? When you get to glory? In the present age. Right now. Your desire as a Christian ought to be, Lord, by your grace, make me more godly. Make me more like Christ. In how I live my life, how I do my work, what you have revealed in Him, His glory, reproduce it in my life. That's the essential that Titus is getting in it. But there's another essential, because this passage essentially is saying what God does. And that's the primary. But there's a coordinated essential. It's back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verses 7 through 10. We'll start at verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained. Oh, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, like popular opinion, power structures, syncretism. Have nothing to do with silly myths. Rather, train yourself. Now, the grace of God will train you, but it trains you to train yourself. Train yourself for godliness. You realize you can train yourself for godliness? By the grace of God, you can. Verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value. Alan's got me going to the gym. I've been doing it now for 9 years. Usually 3 times a week, and if we don't go to the gym, we do yard work. You know, there's going to come a time I can't go to the gym anymore, but my body won't do it. And I'm finding out, before I do yard work, I need to spend some time loosening up the muscles in my, what's this thing right here? Hamstring, in my Achilles tendon. So when I go out and stand like this for an hour and a half, it won't kill me for the next 3 days. So I've got to learn to do some other things because my body's getting older. Bodily exercise is of some value. What's he say next? Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for what? The present life, and also for the life to come. When I will finally have another physical body that maybe you'll get to stand like this for an hour and a half. But we're to train ourselves in godliness for the present life. God promises you, if you train yourself in godly living, you're going to be blessed because your life will be conforming to the way I have revealed life ought to be lived and what its meaning is. The more you move that direction, the more the blessing of God you're going to know, even though life might be harder because you're going to be a salmon swimming upstream in a downstream world. All the other fish are going that way when you're trying to go up this way. A believer must refuse the influences of ungodliness. The believer must exercise the revealed means of godliness by the grace of God to become godly in a healthy way for now and eternity. So a summary. The sound doctrine of godliness and its application are absolutely crucial for your spiritual health and for the health of the church. Somebody's called the church a hospital. What happens in a hospital, supposedly? You get well, and they send you home. They send you out. So, okay, the church is a hospital whereby we are ministered to and helped to increase our health so that we can go out and live a godly life. Where do you obtain your cues for the meaning and purpose of life? Ask yourself that. Are there human power structures over me that are hindering my growth in godliness? If there are, what should you do? Don't submit. Make sure you're doing the right thing. For example, Lord, should we give tribute to Caesar? What did Jesus say? Show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar. They choked on that word because the Jews hated Caesar. But he said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And render to God what belongs to God. So, when we're talking about power structures, we live under power structures, but if they tell us to do things contrary to what God says, we do what God says. Even if the consequence is severe, we do what God says. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You do what God says. Ask Jesus, nailed to the cross. You do what God says. Where do you obtain your cues for the meaning and purpose of life? From the power structures of the world? From popular human opinions? I don't care if they are evangelical. If they're creating syncretism, their opinion is wrong. Then you reject it. Popular human opinion or God's opinion? God's decree, frankly. God doesn't necessarily have opinions. What he says, that settles it. From picking and choosing and combining what suits you. Oh, I like this aspect of Christianity. I like this aspect of this and this aspect of that. I'll just put it all together and I'm a Christian. No, you're a messed up Christian is what you are. And you've got to come to the place where you pick, choose what God says suits you and be satisfied with that. Where do you obtain your cues from the meaning and purpose of life? From the revelation of God in His Word, in Christ, and by the application of His enabling grace. That's where godliness comes from. And that's where He's taking us. And by His grace, as it trains us, and by our application of that grace into our life, let's practice those things and become what He wants us to become. A life that honors God. Train for godliness. That's the way to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your creation was very good, and you put man as the crown of your creation to rule and reign upon the earth as your vice-regent, to fulfill meaning and purpose that you had revealed to him. And we realize, Father, that Adam and Eve did a very ungodly act, and that ungodly act was passed on to all their descendants, to us. We confess, Father, what we were and what yet remains in us that is ungodly. And we thank you for revealing your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the great work of regeneration in restoring us to life. And we thank you that you've given us grace by your word and spirit so that our lives can be transformed into the image of Christ. May that be our heart's desire, day by day, moment by moment, not just on Sundays, but each day of the week. May it be our heart's desire to grow in godliness, to grow in the purpose and meaning for which you have revealed and created us. Strengthen us in that, Father. Give us grace to say no when we need to say no, and grace to yield and say yes when we understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen.